afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. If you'd like to be on the program, we welcome you to do so by calling our toll-free number. If you have a question about the Bible or about the Christian faith and you'd like to bring that up here, we can talk about it here. If you have somewhat a different viewpoint on things than that of the host, you can call about that as well. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And for those of you who may be listeners to Hank Hanegraaff's program, The Bible Answer Man, I know he's not on as many areas as he used to be, but he's still on the air in some areas, and some of you may listen to that program. I'm going to be a guest on his program, at least during part of tomorrow's show. That's tomorrow, right after this program ends, actually. I'm on from 2 to 3. His program's on from 3 to 4 each weekday afternoon. So if you happen to listen to his program or know where to find it, you may want to catch it tomorrow. I'll be talking about Israel and our relationship to Israel as Christians in the New Covenant. That's tomorrow on the Bible Answer Man program with Hank Hanegraaff. Let's talk to Brad from Idaho, from Kuski, Idaho, today. Brad, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Since you're my living encyclopedia when it comes to the Bible, I wanted to ask you another question. It seems to me like the sea quite often is referring to the Gentiles. Do you see that?
I understand it that way, yes. Uh-huh. In prophecy.
So, this is where I need your, what would you call your concordance ability. Where is some good scripture in the Old Testament that really make that clear? Do you know?
Well, one comes to mind immediately in Isaiah 60.
Okay, where I've read that recently. Okay, yeah.
Okay. Yeah, did you see it there? It's, let me see, the abundance in verse 5, it says, "You shall see and become radiant, and your heart shall swell with joy, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the Gentiles shall come to you." It seems like the sea and the Gentiles are used in parallel in
right.
that place. As far as other places, they don't come to my mind immediately.
Okay. Well, I found that one, and I was looking. I was just thinking maybe you knew some more. So, all right. Well, thank you, Steve.
Okay. That's all I can do for you.
Okay. Take care.
Didn't help you much. Okay, well, thanks, Brad. Good talking to you, brother.
You too.
Okay, bye now.
Bye.
All right, let's talk to Sergio from Seattle, Washington. Sergio, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello.
Hi.
I just have a question. I've been struggling a lot with this. Okay, I've been going to my church for maybe 4 years. My church is having a lot of trouble right now. The elders of the church, they're not responsible. They go, sometimes they don't go to church for maybe 2 weeks, 3 weeks, and when they come, they want to act like elders. We only have two elders. And my problem is, what do I do? Should I keep going? Do I submit
well,
to them?
This, I assume, is a fairly small church.
It is.
Uh-huh. For what reason do the elders not attend regularly? That doesn't make very much sense.
Yeah, they just don't. And it seems like the person who's in charge, you know, he's good. He gets a good message, but it looks like he just have them there because he needs them. Not because, I don't know if it makes sense what I'm trying to say. You know, and it's bothering me a lot now to the point that I'm not comfortable.
Well,
when they come, they try to, like, say, oh, we should do this. And they never follow through with the stuff they're saying that we should do.
How long have these individuals been elders there?
Maybe a year now.
So they're kind of new at it. I'm surprised that they, you know, so early in their service would back away as much as they are. Now, is it just on rare occasions that they miss?
No, it's like, maybe they go. One of them goes to church maybe once a month, and when he goes to church, he's late.
And
really,
in addition,
really late.
So these guys are not very good examples of being involved. Now in addition to these elders, you have a pastor as well.
Yes.
Well, what are his thoughts about their behavior?
I don't know. I have brought it up to him, and I don't know. I'm at the point that I really love that church. You know, I've been with that church for 5 years, and it just came to that point that, you know, our church has been through a lot, and I don't want to live right now that our church has been through a lot. But it's not
well. I don't know that I would leave a church because the elders were not attending very often. It does seem a strange behavior. It seems a strange behavior for them as elders. I mean, elders are supposed to be giving some kind of oversight to the church. It may be that they're giving oversight to the church outside of meetings. After all, the church, of course, isn't the meetings on Sunday. The church is the people. Maybe these men are involved in providing pastoral oversight during the week, and for whatever, maybe they're even doing that on Sunday so that they're not able to come to the meetings. I don't know.
No,
I don't want to find out why.
Yeah, they're just not there, you know. And it looks like they just have them just to say we have elders. I don't know if it makes sense what I'm saying, you know.
Yeah. Well, it certainly sounds like it's a subnormal situation in an institutional church like that. I don't know. It seems to me like the pastor ought to speak to them, since he presumably is at the head of the hierarchy there. I don't know how your church is set up, but somebody should exhort the elders to take seriously their calling if they are called to be elders. And if they're not called to be elders, they should step down and have somebody else be there
that
who wants to do the ministry.
We don't need them. I mean, if they want to be there, just say they have a name, elders at church, but I don't know how to go about it. I don't know if it's me that I'm wrong because I'm looking at that, but to me they're setting a bad example all the way down.
Yeah, well, I mean, I've never heard of a church where the elders didn't really attend the church meeting, so it's a very peculiar situation. I suppose if I was part of that church, want to ask them why they aren't more involved. And, if they don't have a very good answer, I would not probably recognize them as elders. They may have an office that is officially recognized, but I wouldn't recognize them as any elder over my spiritual life if they're not involved.
Once a month is their turn to go through service. You know, they lead the service. Mm-hmm. And I don't like it that they're not there. They don't do anything. I mean, but, you know, when it's come their day to lead the service, they're there but late.
Okay, well, here's the thing, Sergio. It sounds like you're telling me things that you needed to be telling them. I know you're asking what you should do and should you leave the church. Well, I wouldn't think that leaving the church is the first thing I would consider doing at this point. It may be something you will end up doing. But I would want first, before I'd walk away, if I have relationships with people there, I'd want to talk to the elders who are raising that question in my mind and say, well, you know, this seems strange to me. Officially, you're supposed to be the overseers of the church, and you don't even attend the church. What's up with that? And see what kind of answer they give. It's mysterious to me. I've never heard of it, that kind of thing happening. So I'd want to know why. And if they don't give a good answer, I would probably talk to the pastor and ask what he thinks about the situation. And if nobody's taking responsibility, then I'd have to decide whether I want to stay in a church where no one's taking responsibility. I mean, I could still be a follower of Christ. I could still fellowship with other people there, even if there's no responsible leadership. The Bible doesn't say that a church has to have official leadership, although, of course, it seems rather customary in the Bible to appoint elders in every church for the most part. But there were times when churches existed without elders simply because they didn't have any.
I'd rather go to a church where there's no elders than a church where they say there's elders, but they do the stuff they're doing right now. I don't know if that makes sense.
No, I understand that. I mean, if they are providing leadership, that is what I'm. If they're making decisions for the church that affect the life of the people in the church, but they're not really involved in the lives of the people in the church, then I would say, I'm not going to go to a church where somebody else is making decisions about what I'm supposed to do in my worship and in my service to God when they don't even take it seriously themselves, their own service to God.
Yeah.
But, you know, like I said, leaving the church is something that you might end up doing, but it wouldn't be the first thing I would suggest. I'd want to inquire into this first.
Okay.
If it were me, you know.
Yeah. Yeah, I've been struggling with it for like a year now, because it's something that's ongoing, you know. So yeah. I didn't know what to do. So I'll talk to the pastor and see.
Yeah, you should talk to them first. Talk to them before you talk to anyone else. Otherwise, it becomes kind of like gossip. You know?
I have talked to them already.
Oh, okay. Okay, what did they say?
They just laughed. Not laughed at me, but they smiled.
They smiled like it was amusing that they were acting that way and they didn't care to give any answer about it?
Something like that.
Yeah, well. Well, it doesn't sound like they're very serious-minded leaders, you know. And if someone's going to be in a role of leadership in the church, it seems like they should take that pretty seriously. It sounds perhaps like they're not doing that.
Yes. Well, thank you.
All right, Sergio. Thanks for your call. God bless you. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. Our lines are open for you right now. If you'd like to be on the program, you can get right through at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. I think it was Friday we received a call on the air from Carlos, who was asking something about church leadership and so forth, a little bit like this last call, but not exactly the same issues. But Carlos also emailed me and sent another question. He said, if time allows, would you please explain if there is such a thing as, quote, a pastoral covering, unquote. Like when you are ordained to start a church and the church pastor who you are under has a pastoral covering over you. I hope this makes sense, he says. Carlos. Well, Carlos, I hope you're listening because I'd like to answer this question. The idea of covering in this sense that, you know, you need a covering from a pastor or a covering from a church has no equivalent in the scripture. Okay, it's a tradition of man. There's absolutely nothing in the scripture that teaches it. The term covering is never used that way in scripture, and there is no equivalent language that means the same thing as what many people mean by this. Now, what many people mean by this is this, that the church is kind of an umbrella of safety, and it is a shelter, a sheepfold for the sheep to be protected, you know, from wolves, protected from danger outside. And so the church provides sort of a shelter or a covering for the souls of those who attend there. And the idea is that as you are submissive to the church and you're going along with the church's program and so forth, and you're a member in good standing, you have a covering of sorts, which in some sense protects you from, I suppose, the devil, perhaps from going the wrong way or whatever. Now, if you happen to leave a church and you don't join another church, some people say you have no covering. You don't have a covering over you. Well, if you have Jesus, you certainly have a covering. I mean, Jesus is the protection that we have. He's the head, isn't he, of the church. If you're submitted to the head, you're pretty much exactly where you should be. Being under the head is precisely where a member of the body belongs. All right. And there is no concept in the Bible of there being an organization that provides you a covering separate from Christ himself. Or that even says that you're necessarily going to be safer in a church than out of one. Although there probably is the implication that if you are kicked out of the church, you are more out in the devil's territory. Because Paul, when he talks about kicking a man out of the church, a man who's living in sin in 1 Corinthians 5, he talks about this as delivering the man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. I do believe that in Corinth, where this man was living, it was a very, very pagan world, a very pagan environment, and the church was probably the only shelter from the deception and just the total following of Satan. The whole culture was following Satan. And so the one there's only one church in Corinth. And so if you're kicked out of that church, you're out of fellowship completely. But, of course, you could be out of a church and not be out of fellowship now. It is entirely possible for you to not be a part of an institutional church, but still be getting fellowship with other believers and support and perhaps even greater encouragement from them than you got from the institutional church, meeting in homes or meeting elsewhere with Christians. I've been in my lifetime in many, many churches. I was raised in the church, and I've always been involved in church. But there was a time when I was between churches for an extended period of time, not because I didn't want to be in church, but because I was not at all sure that the church I should bring my family into had been discovered by me yet. I was looking around and hoping to find the right place for my family. And as such, I spent about a year and a half not being part of any particular institutional church. And there were people who said that I wasn't covered. But I couldn't figure out where they're getting the concept. I don't know who came up with the idea, but it's not in the Bible. It's not, you know, it's the apostles didn't teach it. The Bible doesn't teach it anywhere. So if somebody is trying to say you have to follow our instructions or be submitted to us as a church leadership or else you're not covered, that's just a human manipulative device. They're just trying to control you. They might think it's true, but if they do, they're not very good church leaders because before they say that such things are true, they should see if it's in the scripture or not, and it certainly is not. So, Carlos, the short answer to your question is there's nothing in the Bible about such covering as that. All right, let's talk to Beth from Seattle, Washington. Our last caller was also from Seattle. Beth, welcome to The Narrow Path. Good to hear from you.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. Hey, are you there?
Yes, I am.
Yeah. My question is concerning, I am involved in a ministry overseas, and my brother-in-law, who is a pastor and also graduating Bible school, has more experience about ministry, has been put as a vice president of the organization. However, in the past, like about, last year, he hadn't been such involved in the ministry, even coming into the meetings of the pastors. And but I have a brother-in-law who I kind of trusted and, you know, overlooking for the whole community of pastors and the churches and the building of churches and, fellowship otherwise. And he's more involved in it. And my question is, what do you call, is my brother-in-law who is more involved, you know, in the ministry? I mean, can I call him as a... what, like overseer, or what would be his kind of like a title I'm looking for?
Yeah, well, a lot of people are always looking for a title. And there may be a title that would describe what he does, and perhaps an overseer is a good title for him. But I would want to say, I'd want to address the whole issue of feeling that people need to have titles. You can accept leadership. You can accept leadership or teaching or ministry from people who have no titles at all, because Christ can minister through people in those areas. And if they have no title, that's okay. Remember, Jesus said, don't call anyone father, don't call anyone teacher, don't call anyone master. You have only one father, you know, in heaven, and you have one master, Jesus. What Jesus is basically saying is that religious titles should be avoided. You don't, he says, you're all brothers. He says, you've got one father and you're all brothers. So your brother-in-law is what you could call him is simply a brother in Christ who happens to have more wisdom. Maybe God's using him to minister to the pastors in town or to you or whatever.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, it's not like you have to have somebody over you that you call an elder or an overseer or a pastor. That's traditional.
Right.
It's only traditional. And it's not biblical. I mean, probably, you know, depending on what work he's performing, if he's providing oversight, then he's probably an overseer. And that's fine.
Right.
That's, the Greek word for
and
that
also,
is
episkopos. Because that's what I was trying to do is just, you know, get my brother off the whole, you know, being a, because overseas, they're more into really you have, because it's a religious organization, you have to have this reporting. We have to report every every more so often, and so we have to have that, you know, vice president or president. And
now,
you know,
is your brother is what? He's on the board of directors or something?
Correct.
But he's not really involved, is that what you're telling me?
No, he's not really involved, and so I wanted to put my brother-in-law, who is more involved into it, to, you know, be the one to put into that position, but then...
Right.
Are you the person,
like, who's in charge of putting people on the board or something? Or, I mean...
I'm sort of the president on it now because my husband passed away, and so it was sort of, you know, dumped on me, but I'm here in the States, and so I have to have someone over there doing this, and so,
Yeah, well, I would say that if a person who's on the board, even if he's your brother, doesn't want to be involved, then it's sort of like what I told our earlier caller about that he's got elders in his church that don't even attend the church. They don't want to be involved. Well, people like that shouldn't be called elders, and they shouldn't be holding a position that ought to be held by someone who does want to be involved. And
so
if your brother is sort of weary of being involved in the board, he should step down. And if your brother-in-law is the kind of person who's, you know, called and willing to serve there, sure. I'd say switch things up. Put your brother-in-law in there instead if you have the power to do that.
Yeah, I do.
Mm-hmm.
So, yeah. Well, thank you, Steve. I appreciate your answer and, you know, blessings to you.
All right, Beth. God bless you.
Thank you. You too. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, our next call is from William from Las Vegas, Nevada. William, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
How's it going, Steve? Yeah, I have two quick questions. The first one is when Jesus was talking to the apostles and he said, if I go away, I will prepare a place in my Father's house or many mansions or rooms or dwelling places.
Yeah.
My first question is why do we relate to that? I mean, if he told the apostles that, why should we think today that was also meant for us? And the second question is, when he was conceived in the Holy Spirit and Mary had him as her baby, why did the Holy Spirit leave and then come back on his when he was being baptized in the water and the dove descended upon him as a dove, and then the Father said, "This is my Son, who I'm well pleased." And I'll answer. I'll list it off the air. Thanks, Steve.
Okay, but before you go on, sorry. I'm trying to put these two things. How do we know that the promise made in John 14 is for us and not just for the apostles?
Yeah.
And then, okay, gotcha.
Okay.
I think we can take care of that.
Okay. Bye.
Okay. Thanks for your call. Well, you said if the Holy Spirit conceived Christ in the womb of Mary, why did he go away and have to come back at Jesus' baptism and come down upon him in the form of a dove? I don't think the two are the same thing. I think the conception of Christ was a miraculous thing that the Holy Spirit wrought in the womb of Mary, but not necessarily suggesting that Christ was filled with the Spirit from his birth in the same sense that he was after his baptism. But the Jesus certainly was God in the flesh, and yet we don't know that he was operating through the Holy Spirit until he was baptized in the Spirit at his water baptism, when the Spirit came upon him then. I believe that the Spirit coming upon him was God's declaration of him being the King and the Messiah. The word Messiah means the Anointed One, in particularly anointed by the Holy Spirit. And so when the Holy Spirit came upon him visibly, and a voice spoke audibly, this was the declaration that Jesus was, in fact, the Messiah. Now, Jesus was the Messiah before that, but I believe that at his baptism, he was being launched into his role as the Lord and King, the Messiah of Israel. Whereas as a youth, although he held that status in the sight of God, it was not as if he was operating in that way. I believe that there are different phases in not only Christ's life, but ours as well, which speak of different ways that the Holy Spirit works in our life. Even before we're converted, the Holy Spirit's convicting us, I believe, in order to bring us to Christ. when we come to Christ, I believe the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in us. And then on perhaps many occasions, the Holy Spirit further fills us, because Paul said in Ephesians 5:18 that we should be being filled with the Holy Spirit, which speaks of something that's continuous or at least repeated. And so I think also with Jesus, I think the Holy Spirit brought about his conception in the womb. I believe the Holy Spirit was somehow involved in his life in ways that are not described to us in his early years. But he was then anointed by the Holy Spirit. And that's the term that Peter uses in Acts 10 when he's preaching in the household of Cornelius, that he anointed Jesus with the Holy Spirit and power. And that was at his baptism. And that launched him into another phase of his service and of his ministry. So that would be my thoughts about that. I don't think the Holy Spirit conceived him in the womb and then went away. I just think that the Holy Spirit at that point had not done everything that he was later to do in Jesus' mature life. But the Holy Spirit was always with him, I believe. But we're not told anything specific about that. So I'm kind of speaking more or less from kind of intuitions without scriptural statements to inform us directly about that. But I don't see the problem that you're seeing in it. I could easily see the Holy Spirit working a miracle in the womb of Mary and yet having more to do in terms of anointing Jesus at a later time. And maybe that's because I've seen different phases of the work of the Holy Spirit in my own life, and that might be one of the reasons that I don't have any problem picturing that. Now, you asked about what Jesus said in John 14, where he says, "Behold, I go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many mansions," or many dwelling places is the proper translating. "If it were not so, I would have told you. And if I go away, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you'll be also." Now, you're saying, how do we know that that applies to us all and not simply to the apostles? And that raises a very good question, and that is that when Jesus spoke privately to his apostles, for example, in a situation like that, in the upper room, before his crucifixion, some of the things, in fact, did seem to apply to them, just as the apostles, not to all of us. For example, he says, "You will be my witnesses because you have been with me from the beginning," he said. Well, I haven't been with him from the beginning, but they had been. They had been with him from the beginning of his ministry, so he's speaking specifically to them. As you know, as the apostles. But there's other things he says to them which apply to them, but not only as apostles, but simply as Christians. That there are certain things that are true of them that are true of all Christians. And the ones we would be able to identify, we can identify them because of other places in Scripture. So when Jesus said that the Father's house is comprised of many rooms, first of all, I know a lot of Christians assume this means heaven has many rooms, but there's no reason in the Bible to identify the Father's house with heaven. Jesus was indeed going to heaven, but he didn't say he was going to his Father's house. He said he was going to his Father, but his Father's house is never identified with heaven in Scripture. Instead, it's identified with the temple. Even earlier in John's Gospel, in John chapter 2, Jesus said, "Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." He meant the temple. My Father's house is the temple. In the Old Testament, God's house was always the tabernacle or the temple. In the New Testament, God's house is always, at least after Pentecost, is always the church. The church is God's house. The church is the holy temple in the Lord. The church is the temple of the Holy Spirit. The church is a building made without hands, made of living stones. And so forth, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Everywhere in Scripture, in the New Testament, the church is the house of God. So when Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places," he's not talking about places where we will dwell, but where God dwells. It's God's house. He's not talking about our house. I dwell in my house. God dwells in his house. So when we talk about God's house, we're talking about where God lives, where God dwells. And the Bible indicates he dwells in us. And so Jesus, in the same chapter, John 14, in verse 23, says, "If anyone has my words and obeys me, he it is that loves me, and my Father will love him, and we will come and make our house with him," or our dwelling with him, is what Jesus said. And Jesus used the same word there that he used in verse 2, where he said, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. Jesus said, if anyone loves me and keeps my commandments, my Father and I will come to him and make our dwelling place, same word, with them. So he's saying that the believer, the follower of Christ, is the dwelling place that God dwells in. And there are many such dwelling places. There are many Christians in his house. His house is the church, the body of Christ. The body of Christ is God's house, and it's made up of many dwelling places, which is you and me and anyone else who's a dwelling place of God through the Spirit. So do we have support for that being not just the apostles? Well, yeah, there's a lot of places in the Bible beyond that that speak to the churches in general and speak about us being the house of God. It says in Hebrews 3:6 that Christ is the Lord over his own house, whose house we are, if we continue steadfast in the faith, firm to the end. So we are his house. In 1 Timothy 3:15, Paul says, if I'm delayed, that you might know how to behave in the house of God, which is the church. So he said the house of God is the church. Peter said that we all, as living stones, are built up into a spiritual house. And Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says that we are of the household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, in whom the whole building grows into a holy temple in the Lord. And so he's talking about the church, the body of Christ, not the church building. We as Christians are living stones built up into the Father's house. Each of us is a dwelling place of God himself. And in his house are many such dwelling places. Each stone in the wall is a dwelling place of God. So that's how that language is used elsewhere in Scripture. And, of course, in those other places, it's applied beyond simply the circle of the apostles. It's applied to the whole church. Let's talk to John from Watsonville, California. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, hello. Steve, are you familiar with Young's literal translation?
Yes. Uh-huh.
Well, I'm wondering, can I depend on that, like that really is literal? What the Greek and the Hebrew really literally say, like translation of those words?
Well, you can trust that each word in there is at least one of the possible literal meanings of a Greek word or Hebrew word. The thing is that a Hebrew word or a Greek word might have several different possible English translations, all of them literal. For example, a very common word in the New Testament is teleos. Teleos can be translated perfect. That's a literal translation. It can be translated complete, which is also a literal translation. It can be translated mature, which is also literal. And the word has all of those meanings. Now, in some passages, it should be translated mature. In some places, it should be translated complete. In some places, it should be translated perfect. But each one of those choices is a literal translation of that one word. Now, Young's translation is going to use, you know, it's going to have to make a choice. When it runs into a word like that, it's going to have to pick which English word Dr. Young thought was the one intended. And so what you're going to find is that Young's literal translation does give a literal rendering, but it's in some cases not the only possible literal rendering. So when Jesus says, be perfect, as your Father in heaven is perfect, he could be translated, be complete or be mature. But different translators translate it different ways because of their assumptions about what Jesus was saying. So Young, you know, Dr. Young is similar to that. Young also made a concordance, Young's concordance of the Bibles written by the same man. And he's a good, you know, a good scholar, a good source. But you should realize that while he does make a literal translation, sometimes a word in the Hebrew or the Greek is more nuanced, and that can't be brought out as much. Now, somebody who's tried to, remedy that was the person who made the Amplified Bible. The Amplified Bible tries to give all the different nuances of a word. It's not a very good read. I don't like reading the Amplified Bible because it's too bulky. It's got too many. It's just, you know, a sentence that's seven words, maybe, you know, 20 words in the Amplified version, because it's going to have so many different alternative meanings in brackets for so many of the key words in it. But Nonetheless, it's there's different ways to get at the Greek and Hebrew text, and the Young's literal is fine. You just shouldn't consider that his translation is the only way it can be translated. You there? I guess not. I guess John left us. Okay, welcome, Eric from Las Vegas. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Hello, Eric?
Yes, I'm here. Can you hear me?
Yes, I can. Welcome.
Oh, great, great. Well, thank God for you. I just had just a quick comment, and maybe if you could bring out a little bit more. You had spoken about an email that you had received about covering earlier.
Yeah.
And it seemed that you were minimizing the importance of it because it wasn't mentioned in the scripture. And,
right. I definitely am minimizing the importance of it. Yeah.
Well, this is probably one of the very few times, my brother, that I have to disagree with you.
Okay.
I'm part of my 5 a.m. prayer group in my church, and just like Jesus was a covering when he was reading for his disciples in the 17th chapter of St. John, we do the things that our kinsmen redeem. So as we pray for those individuals that are in our church and those that have left, my goodness, I mean, how mean-spirited can Christians be if they use it as a point of manipulation, saying that you,
It happens all the time. So would you say would you say that the people who've left your church are equally covered because you're praying for them?
Absolutely.
Okay, well, you've got a different view of covering than most people use. Yeah, if your idea of covering simply means that, you pray for people and cover them with prayer, well, then that's fine. But that's not the term. That's not the way the term is used in most cases. So I was addressing...
But isn't that what Jesus was doing when he was covering his disciples in prayer?
Well, the Bible doesn't...
That's the only way I could see covering in the
scripture. The Bible doesn't say he was covering them. It says he prayed for them, and we can pray for anybody. I can pray for someone I haven't even met, someone tells me about. In a sense, you could say I'm covering them with prayer, but the Bible never uses language like that. It just means I'm praying for them. Now, when people talk about covering... When people talk about covering in the sense that my friend... who was it who wrote... I don't have his name. Carlos. Carlos asked about covering. He's talking about a use of that term that's different than what you're talking about. He's talking about a situation where there is considered to be some kind of invisible, almost supernatural protection over people because they belong to a group of Christians that have a certain leadership and because they're submitted to that leadership. So
I'm glad that we can make that differentiation because, I mean, to me, as I was listening to it, and there's a lot of people who use that word, and there's a lot of people who use words that aren't in the scripture to, get across ideas that, are spoken about in the scripture.
Sure.
Like you were speaking about earlier today in your, I'm glad that we're able to make that distinction because I believe that we cover your ministry. I mean, you have nothing to do with the Church of God in Christ. But as a denomination, but we call your name out in prayer at 5 a.m. five or six times a week.
I mean,
because
we love you
and we love your ministry, even though it doesn't go right down the line with Kojic doctrine in every place. But that doesn't matter. You're on Christ's side, and we believe that we're covering. And we use that word. Maybe mistakenly we use that word, but we use that word that we're covering your ministry.
Well, I don't object to using that terminology in that way. It's just that when I was answering the question, I was answering it with reference to the way the terminology was being used by the questioner, which was somewhat different than that. Yeah, I don't mind. I've heard people talk about covering other people in prayer. The term is not a biblical term, but you're right. You can use terms that are not biblical terms to describe biblical concepts that are biblical. But on the other hand, if we start, let's say we start using some non-biblical terms, and quite a few people are using them, but they're always using them in different ways, then it gets rather confusing.
I see.
But I do appreciate, I very much appreciate the prayers that you offer up for this ministry and for myself. And now if anyone ever asks me, you know, if who I'm covered by, I can say, well, Eric and his 5 a.m. prayer group.
Well, fair enough. Well, thank God for you and for your ministry, and we'll continue to hold you up, and I hope I have an opportunity to talk with you soon.
Okay, Eric, thanks so much.
Bless you.
Bless you, too. Bye now. Okay, it looks like John from Watsonville is back. He must have gotten dropped off accidentally. John, is that is this the same John?
Yeah, it almost happened again. I heard a bunch of static, and
you got a phone problem. I heard when you were talking before, your voice was getting fainter and fainter, and I wasn't
sure
why. I
think it might be my phone. Yeah, maybe. Yeah. I don't know.
Okay, so did we cover your question adequately?
No, I didn't really hear. I might have missed out on some of the juiciest part that everyone else heard, and so it wouldn't be fair for me to just tell you to do that again.
Well, you know, the program, do you have internet access?
Yeah, uh-huh.
Yeah, later this afternoon or this evening, you can go online to my website, and you can hear the program, and you can listen to the answer that I gave.
Right. Well, I just let me ask you this, unless you think it's repeating. If you look at Young's literal translation, is that as good as looking at an interlinear, do you think?
Probably. It probably is, yeah. I mean, an interlinear is going to give a translator's opinion about the best English word for a Greek word or a Hebrew word. So it's going to do the same thing that Young's does. One difference is that the interlinear will have the words in the same order that they are in the Greek text, which means they'll
right.
be hard to read. It'll be hard to read. I mean, because the sentence structure is different in Greek than English, whereas Young's at least will take those words and put them in an order that reads more like an English sentence.
Right. Well, the Young's things goes along with the King James Textus Receptus, right?
I believe so. Yeah, I believe that Young's is old enough that it was using that.
Yeah, it was before the this stuff. Well, okay. Well, that's great. Then I know that if I have that, I don't really need an interlinear.
Well, that's true. That's probably true. Although, you know, one thing about the interlinears, a lot of them now have a number over every word that corresponds to the Strong's Concordance Dictionary. And so some of the interlinears provide additional study resources within their text that Young's might not have. But as far as reading Young's translation, it's not going to be any better or worse than reading the translation of an interlinear, except that Young's is probably going to follow more of an English standard of word order in a sentence instead of the Greek word order, which needs to be done. I mean, we don't read things in the word order that the Greeks wrote.
Yeah, okay. One more thing. Can you recommend a good Hebrew interlinear? I have a Greek one, but...
Well, yeah. I mean, I don't have it in front of me because I'm not even home right now where my books are, but... Jay Green is the name of a man who put out a whole set of interlinear Old and New Testament volumes.
Mm-hmm.
And I think you can get it in one huge volume, but I have it in four volumes, three volumes of the Old Testament and one of the New Testament.
Yeah.
And I would just say, if you've got internet access, just go on to christianbook.com and just type in the word interlinear. And you'll find, you know, Hebrew as well as Greek interlinear.
Okay.
Bibles. All right.
All right. Thank you.
God bless you, John.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, let's talk next to Dan from Las Vegas. And we do have a line open for you if you're interested in calling. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. You can reach me at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Dan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. I'd like to read three verses from Psalm 19 and ask you two questions.
Okay.
Verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear
by the way,
of the
that's,
Lord.
By the way, that's Psalm 19. You said Psalm 119, but go ahead.
Oh, I'm sorry.
It's okay.
The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. My first question is, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. That phrase just seems out of place to me among these others that I just read.
Yeah, the others reference the testimony of the Lord and the law of the Lord and the word of the Lord and things, you know, the statutes of the Lord, which all have to do with his written words. Whereas the fear of the Lord, you'd think, would be more like an attitude.
Yes.
In the Old Testament, the term fear is often used as a synonym for worship. It says that the Israelites feared the Lord and worshipped other gods. Or God is said to be the one that Isaac feared. But you'll find when you read about the fear of the Lord, a lot of times in the Old Testament, it's used as more or less a synonym of worshiping the Lord. Now, of course, the fear of the Lord is a specific attitude, and it's talked about in both Testaments. But I'm just saying that sometimes it doubles as a synonym for worship, and either of the Lord or of idols. Fearing idols, fearing demons is even something that refers to worshiping them. But, it seems to me that what it's saying is that worshiping Yahweh is an eternal vocation. It endures forever. Perhaps for the simple reason that the worshiper endures forever and God endures forever, whereas worshiping something else, fearing some other kind of God, doesn't last forever, because that false God doesn't last forever and the worshiper doesn't either. So I think he might be saying that worshiping Yahweh is an eternal vocation that never has to end. But still, it is different in type than the other statements in the group, because the other statements talk about the statutes of the Lord, the precepts of the Lord, or whatever, the law of the Lord, which are references to his written laws. And I've always felt the same as you. It seems strange to insert that particular clause in there.
I didn't know if David was trying to imply that the fear of the Lord in these verses was synonymous to the law of the Lord, but it just didn't make sense to me.
Well, in the sense that poetic parallelism sometimes conveys that idea, I could see why that conclusion might be reached, but I think it may not be a compelling reason to reach it. I think he's perhaps saying that obeying the law of the Lord and obeying the statutes of the Lord and fearing the Lord are more like similar things.
Okay. Well, thank you. My second question then has to do with the fear of the Lord. You mentioned there it's used in both Testaments, and here
right.
in the Old it's for worship. And my question is, in what sense should a Christian fear the Lord, fear God, his Father, who
yeah.
loves him?
Right. Well, Jesus said in Matthew 10:28, he said, do not fear those who can kill the body and can do no more. But he said, fear him who can destroy the body and the soul, or the soul and body, in Gehenna. And so Jesus actually said that we should fear the Lord. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, he said, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. And Peter, in his first chapter, 1 Peter chapter 1, I think it's verse 17, he says, if you call him the Father, who without respect of persons judges every man according to his work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. So he says that if God is your Father, you should pass the time of your sojourning here in fear, knowing that he judges everyone according to his work. Now, how can I fear a loving Father? It doesn't perfect love cast out fear? It does. When I'm walking in love perfectly, then I don't have any sensation of fear at all. But the fear of the Lord is more like an underlying foundation for all my thinking. Remember, it says in Proverbs, it says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And, you know, a person who's wise has a foundation of the fear of the Lord, which means this, that they fear and reverence and hold in awe the mighty power and judgments and righteousness of God. And because of that, as it says in the Proverbs, by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. If you fear God, you depart from evil. Then you don't have to be afraid anymore. And if you're walking in perfect love and you know that God loves you perfectly and you're on good terms with him, then you don't have any sensation of fear. But you still have, here's how I usually would put it. Do I fear the ocean? No, I don't fear the ocean. It's a mighty thing. But if I was in a big old ship and I'm afloat and the ship is sound, I'm in the right relationship with the ocean for my tastes. You know, I like to stay on top of the ocean. Now, if the ship gets a hole and starts to sink in the ocean, then I start being afraid of the ocean because I'm going to soon be in a bad relationship with it. I'm going to be under it. I'm going to be drowning in it. That's not a good situation. And so I would want to stay afloat. When I'm in a good relationship with the ocean, it doesn't scare me. If I was in the wrong relationship with the ocean, it'd be terrifying. I sometimes think of freeway traffic. Freeway traffic doesn't scare me. I get on the freeway all the time and hardly give it a thought. But that's because I'm going in the right relationship with the traffic. If I were to contemplate going on the wrong side of the freeway and driving against oncoming traffic, it'd be a terrifying prospect. Terrifying enough, in fact, to prevent me from doing it. I won't do it because I fear that. So do I fear traffic? Well, most of the time I'm not aware of having any fear of traffic because I'm remaining in the proper relationship with it. But I do respect it enough to be terrified at the prospect of being in the wrong relationship with it. And that's what I think the fear of the Lord is.
I wonder if it sounds like the things you've just suggested, if you're standing on the shore, there's no reason to fear the water, or if you're not near the cliff, there's no reason to fear it. But the closer you get to something that maybe can do harm to you, the more fear there is. Maybe that's how it should be with Christians. The closer we are to God, maybe the fear becomes more real to us than if we're far away from him.
Well, I don't think we have to be far from God in order to be relieved of the negative aspects of fear. Remember, when it says the perfect love casts out fear because fear has torment.
I don't mean far geographically. I mean far like Tozer talked about as far as likeness.
Okay. I believe...
If you're in sin and away from God, even as a Christian, doing something that... that fear seems to be absent from your conscience.
Well, maybe so. Maybe so. I mean, we have to know God or have perceived God clear enough to know that he's awesome before we'd fear him. But I personally think that the fear of God, the healthy fear of God, is a healthy fear of doing what would put us on a wrong term with God and on bad terms with God. And that's why the fear of the Lord causes men to depart from evil. Once I've departed from evil, I do it because I fear God, but I don't have to be afraid anymore because I'm on the right, I'm in good relation with God. Anyway, it is, I guess, a complicated concept, but I think all people need to have the fear of God. But the fear of God is not something you're much aware of when you're being obedient to God. You're only aware of it when you realize you're on bad terms because you've sinned. And then that leads you to repentance. We're out of time, unfortunately. I wish we could go on about this. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are a listener-supported ministry. You can find out more about us at our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. I hope you'll join us again tomorrow. We can continue our discussion. God bless you.